Ladies and gentlemen of the class of 99, wear sunscreen. If I could offer you one tip for the future, sunscreen would be it. Well, thus begins the opening lines, not of a new advertisement on TV for Boots Pharmacy for the rector whilst on holiday, but the opening words of the new number one hit on the music charts at the moment. Now, if you haven't heard this song, you will hear it, I can assure you, and let me tell you about it. First of all, the song is not really a song at all, but rather a series of random pieces of advice put to music. The words were first written by an American journalist as part of her weekly newspaper column and later picked up by an Australian film director. And so taken was he with these bits of advice, he put them to the music from his most recent movie, and it's become a worldwide hit. That seems pretty easy to me to make some money. Well, what sort of advice do we get from this strange song called, wait for it, Everyone's Free to Wear Sunscreen? Well, we get everything from the sublime to the ridiculous, from such pertinent advice as floss and stretch to do not read beauty magazines, they'll only make you feel ugly. Reasonable, I think. And such practical gems as be kind to your knees, you'll miss them when they're gone. It's the sort of love, I can assure you, that you'll either love or hate at the first hearing. Now, what intrigues me about this song is the one major piece of advice that it wants to give to all its listeners, right at the beginning and right at the end: wear sunscreen. So at the beginning, the intonation from the speaker, if I could offer you one tip for the future, sunscreen would be it. And the final words, and don't forget the sunscreen. Now, I don't want to knock the wearing of sunscreen. As an Australian, I know all about the importance of what we in Australia call slip, slop, slap. Slip on a shirt, slop on sunscreen, and slap on a hat. But for the narrator to call it my one big tip for the future, I really don't think so. But let's think about it for a minute. What would you say if someone were to ask you your one big tip for the future? One final piece of advice that you would give to future generations to heed long after you were gone. What would you say? Now, but my guess is most of us would say something about the importance of faith in God, or something about human relationships, and the wearing of sunscreen would be fairly low on your list. My apologies to any medicos here involved in skin cancer or so forth, but I think that's the reality. But in today's Bible reading, we see Jesus having this same challenge set before him. It's his last occasion with his disciples. Soon, he's going to have to face his arrest and eventual crucifixion. In fact, the very next day, he'll be on the cross. What's he going to say to his disciples on this most profound of all nights? What will be his one big tip for the future? Well, as ever the master teacher, Jesus begins his final night with his disciples, not with some words, they'll come later, but with an action. The action that his disciples would never forget: he washes their feet. Now, there are lots of ways at looking at this action of foot washing, but let me suggest that we can see in it three profound truths. Firstly, it's a reminder of the mission that Jesus came to undertake for us. Secondly, it teaches us about the salvation that Jesus offers to us. And thirdly, it's an example of the sort of love that Jesus expects from us. So it's about the mission he came to undertake for us, the salvation he offers to us, and the love he expects from us. So firstly, verses 1 to 5, it reminds us of the mission that Jesus undertook for us. Look at the first verse. It was just before the Passover feast, we read. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now note in that verse the time context. John says it was just before the Passover feast. That is, that great festival when the Jews celebrated God's great act of redemption for his people. But then John adds, it was also when the time, or literally the hour, had come for Jesus to leave this world. John is wanting to emphasize for us that in no sense was what was about to happen to Jesus an accident. Jesus knew that it was time for his mission to soon be over. And thus he decides to show to his disciples just what his love for them would mean. For crucifixion certainly wasn't an act of love. The Jews saw it as an act of God's curse. But he wants to show them it is actually an act of love. Now note secondly in these verses, the main players involved in the action. Verse 2, there's the devil and Judas on the one hand. We read, the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And then in verse 3, Jesus and the Father on the other hand. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. That is, behind the two earthly players, Jesus and Judas, were two heavenly players, the devil and God the Father. The devil with Judas as his tool, and the Father with Jesus as his heir. Note the word in verse 3, all. The Father had put all things under his power. Jesus knew that he was heir of all things. And because Jesus knew that, unlike many people today, he knew who he was, he knew what he'd come to do. We read in verse 5, so, that's a key word, so, having known all that, he gets up from the meal, takes off his outer clothing, wraps a towel around his waist, pours water into a basin, and he washes his disciples' feet. What is Jesus doing here? Simply this. He's doing that which God the Father has called him to do. Do you remember last week's study of John 12 and the reference there of Jesus as God's suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Jesus knew that he'd been called by the Father as the one who would suffer as a servant on behalf of his people. That was his calling, and this is why we see him demonstrating this to his disciples in such a vivid way. The old Puritan writer Matthew Henry puts it like this in his commentary, and he alludes to Philippians 2 as he does it. When you get home, read Philippians 2. And you'll see the links. But Matthew Henry says, Jesus knew that he was equal with God and that all things were his. Yet he rose from his table in glory, just as he rose from the Father's right hand in heaven. He laid aside his robes of light and girded himself with our humanity, just as he girded himself with a towel, and he took the form of a servant. It's an extraordinary thing. Here's the one who's just been acting with great authority and power, healing the sick, raising the dead, being acclaimed the King of Israel as he's entered Jerusalem on the donkey. And yet, what sort of king is he? He's a king who washes feet, the servant king. And as our own John Stott once said, and we would do well to recognise this, he says, as we contemplate the majestic sweep of this perspective, we should be filled with wonder and praise. Stott says, for me, there can be no more compelling evidence for the unique deity of Jesus than this extraordinary paradox between his lofty claims and his humble conduct. It has no parallel in the whole of human history. It's an extraordinary thing, and we would do well not to forget this or think, well, that's okay what Jesus did. It's an amazing thing, and as he says, we should do well to contemplate it and be amazed at his uniqueness. So firstly, an action which is a reminder of the mission that Jesus undertook for us. Secondly, this action is actually also a parable which teaches us of the salvation that Jesus offers to us. Verses 6 to 11. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replies, you don't understand now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Now, the title of this sermon was given is Cleanliness is Godliness. And I've been intrigued at the number of members of staff who've come up to me during the past week and said, and I've particularly noticed it's been the bachelors on the staff, they've said to me that they're sure that this sermon will speak to them, especially when they look at the state of their flats at the moment and the ever-growing mould in the pile of plates in the kitchen sink. Cleanliness is indeed godliness. All offers of help, please make out care of the Reverend Rico Tice via the contact card. Now, cleanliness or washing is, of course, a major theme of these verses. But like so much of Jesus' teaching, when he speaks about it, it has two dimensions, the external sign and then the deeper meaning. The washing of the disciples' feet was a picture of that which was about to occur the next day on the cross, namely the washing away of human sin through the blood of Jesus by his death. That is, it's a parable of salvation. And we see that by what Jesus says in that verse 7 that I just read out. You do not realise now, Peter, what I'm doing, but when you look back, then you'll understand what it's all been about. Now, we can note in these verses the two aspects of our salvation that Jesus highlights in his exchange with Peter. Its necessity and its nature. So, first of all, the necessity of salvation. Verse 8, Jesus answered, unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, Peter. Now, Peter, you see, is horrified to think that Jesus actually needs to do something for him, that Jesus needs to wash his feet. Verse 6, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Verse 8, no, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus responds, unless I do this, Peter, unless I serve you in a way that only I can serve you, unless you humbly receive the act of service that I'm about to perform on the cross for you, my death for your sins, then you will not be able to enter into the life that I offer you and all my people. You see, friends, here in a nutshell is our human problem exposed. The problem of human pride and sin. Now, pride, of course, is an invidious thing. We see it right in the Bible. Right there in the beginning of the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve think that they know better than God, we don't need to obey your laws, Lord, there's a sense of pride. They won't let God be God. And we see it how often growing within us. I like the story of the Sunday school teacher who retold the parable to his class of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And then he added at the end what he thought to be the obvious moral lesson. He said, "Well, children, let's all thank God that we're not like that proud Pharisee." Well, how often do we find ourselves doing that? Or as someone else has said, it only takes a few inches before a halo can slip and turn into a noose. Well, Peter was a bit like that here. "Is it really necessary, Lord, for you to do this for me? My feet really aren't that dirty. We ought to be doing this for you." And yet the Lord's reply, "Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me." You see, the Christian life can only begin when we come to a recognition of our sinfulness before God, that we need to come to Christ for washing. We cannot do it ourselves. And to refuse to do this, as Peter initially did, is as good as saying to God, "God, you've made a mistake in sending your son to die. I'll pay for my sins myself, thank you very much." And sadly, if we take on that attitude, pay for them we will in a terrible way. So Jesus speaks of the necessity of salvation. We need to come to Christ, all of us, for our salvation. But secondly, he speaks about the nature of salvation. First, it's necessity. Secondly, it's nature. For it is a washing, but it's also a washing of two kinds. Look at those verses 9 to 10. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter, who simply swaps right around now, "then not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered him, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body's clean, and you are clean." And then I think he looks at Judas, "though not every one of you." Now, the social custom to which Jesus was referring to here is that before going out to a meal or a party, the guests would take a bath. Then, walking in their sandals through the dusty streets of Palestine to the town, their feet would get dirty again. But on arrival in their friend's house, they did not need to have a complete bath again, but simply to have someone wash their feet. Now, the spiritual application to us is plain. When we come to Jesus Christ, we get, as it were, a bath. It's the complete cleansing called justification, or the complete change called regeneration. And it's public, and it's set forth in baptism. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 speaks of the washing of rebirth. And the Greek word for washing there literally means a bath. Something complete, something unrepeatable, and something given to us as a gift from God. Therefore, we have no condemnation, Paul says in Romans. However, because we continue to fall into sin, we're not perfect people, as we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, we get, as it were, spattered with mud. And we need, as believers, to keep coming to Jesus Christ for forgiveness so that his blood can keep cleansing us from all sin. We don't need another justification. We already stand just and right before God through Christ's death on the cross. We don't need to be born again, but we need to claim again that forgiveness that Christ freely offers to us. And that's why, for example, in this church, we begin, as a general rule, our services by acknowledging that we're wretched sinners. Lord, we failed you again this last week. Would you please forgive us? Help us to claim that forgiveness that you offered us on the cross. We need to depend on him for all that we do, day after day after day. And that's why the cross is important. It's not something for us when we first become a Christian and then we move on to some greater spiritual truth. It's central to us all through our Christian life. It's there at the beginning, and we need to be focusing on it right through life. Now, as a pastor, half my time counselling people is spent trying to help folk to get that right. We need to hear the message and keep on hearing it that Christ and Christ alone offers us cleansing for our sins. That there are no sins that Christ cannot cleanse. Even those sins that we're ashamed to admit to any other person. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin." The problem with us is simply this, that so often we hold on to it, or we don't believe that he can do it, and we fail to trust the forgiveness that we already have. We fail to lay hold of it. Now, friends, if that pushes buttons with you, maybe you're struggling with some issue of forgiveness at the moment. Maybe you're not even sure if you're a Christian or forgiven. Can I urge you, speak to somebody about it. Talk to a member of your fellowship group. Talk to the prayer ministry team. But get it right so that you can walk out of this place not holding on to that guilt, but know that in Christ you have complete and free forgiveness of your sin. For believe me, there'll be no power for living in the world unless you can hold on to that truth. So back to our passage. A reminder of the mission that Jesus undertook for us, a teaching about the salvation that Jesus offers to us, and finally, an example of the love that Jesus expects from us. Now, these final verses, 12 to 17, are, of course, where the rubber hits the road for many of us. The words are so plain, but how hard they are to live them out. Let me read them for you. "When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. No servant is greater than his master.'" You see, what is a true disciple of Jesus to do? Simply this: to do as Jesus did and not expect that it's our place to do otherwise. For we call him Lord and teacher, and he says to us, "That's indeed who I am. You've got that right. Well done." But then he says, "Now live it out. Don't expect that your life is going to be any different than mine." If Jesus the Lord came to serve, who are we to think that we won't have to serve in a similar way? If he the Lord suffered the indignity of washing his disciples' feet, who are we to turn up our noses at doing things and say it's beneath us? If he the Lord laid aside his rights and privileges, who are we to keep them close to ourselves? "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." Now, how this works out in practice will obviously vary from person to person and situation to situation. But it's going to be hard work. In a world that tells us to look after number one and continually bombards us with books and articles and TV shows all about self-gratification, the need to take care of yourself, don't let others steal your time, stockpile all your financial resources so that you can spend them on yourself when you retire. In that sort of world, it's hard to put into practice this radical message of Jesus that says virtually the opposite of all that. But that is what Jesus calls us to do. To serve one another even if it hurts. To love one another, to love other Christians even when they're totally unlovable and disagreeable characters. To look out and care for one another. That person sick in hospital, that lonely and shy person you met after the service, that homeless guy on the street. To do things even when no one knows that we're doing them, we get no recognition, but we keep on doing it otherwise. And Jesus' promise to us is this, verse 17. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Recently, as many of you know, I took a group from All Souls to Israel. And we had a wonderful day at the Dead Sea. And you may know that the Dead Sea has no outlet. And the end result of the water from up north flowing down through the Sea of Galilee, through the Jordan River, it ends up at the lowest point of the earth, at the Dead Sea, and stays there. There's nowhere else for it to go. And because of that, it evaporates, and the sea is full of salt, and therefore totally bereft of life. And as the guide reminded us, many of us, she said, are like that. We are willing to receive in or take in what others do for us, but we never give out to them in return. And the more we do it, she said, the more dead we become. True blessing, says Jesus, comes as we give our lives in humble service to one another, to our spouses if we're married, seeking to put our own rights beside ourselves, to put them first, to our families and friends, and to one another in the church congregation, the church family. Let me pause for a minute. How can we do that in such a big church? Is it possible to actually put into action these words of Jesus, love one another, when we hardly know each other? How can we do it? Well, let me say, when people come to me and say, Richard, how can I serve as a member of All Souls? How do I find out what to do? How do I do it? I say to them this. Serve first of all, offer to serve first of all in the area in which you are gifted. But secondly, be open to serving also in an area in which you are needed. Okay? So think about where your gifts are. Are you a welcoming person? Offer downstairs at the information desk to hand out leaflets to greet people. Are you a serving type person? You love it? Offer to serve tea and coffee or whatever it is. Serve first in the area in which you are gifted. We don't want square pegs in round holes, as it were. But then be open to serving also in areas where you are needed. Hardly anybody I know says to me, Richard, I think I've got the gift of cleaning the loos. Well, none of us actually say we've got that gift, but it needs to be done. So there are so many times we just need to get on and do things, even though we may not feel it's particularly our skill or gift. We just do it because a place like this needs lots of us involved in service opportunities. So friends, if you are looking for an area of service or ministry here at All Souls, downstairs the information desk will help you think about that area of ministry. And as Jesus says, you'll be blessed as you do it. I'm often amazed at the fact that as we give to others, we receive so much more. So let me conclude. Does Jesus have one big tip for the future? Well, he does. But it's not a glib slogan, wear sunscreen. It's a profound and moving action, an action of love. And the message of encouragement for us today is this, that we can love and serve others. How? For he first loved and served us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and your clear teaching to us about your mission, about your salvation, and about your call to us to serve as you have served. Lord, help us to put our own rights aside. Help us to get things right in this area of our life. Just to get the balance right. Some of us here today, Lord, might be overdoing it and we need to take a break. Others of us, Lord, may need to take up new opportunities. Show us what you want us to do that we might express our love and obedience to you. All this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.